I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. And thank you for your prayers as we were able to get away last week to visit family and friends back in Indiana. It was a wonderful time to be able to see all of those folks, and we're glad to be able to come home too and to get back into our normal routine here. And so we're thankful for your prayers for that. It's always easier to go away when I know that you're in such good hands as you were last week with Elder Kinnick leading our service and Dr. Richardson preaching God's Word and administering the Lord's Supper to you. They are a blessing, and it was a delight to be able to have them with us. Today we're going to continue on in the end part of our study in the book of Mark, and we are at chapter 12, verse 13. I'm going to read down to verse 17. I invite you to turn there and follow along as I read. And they, we'll talk about who that is in just a second, sent to him, that's Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work here this morning. Would you be doing the work of making and building disciples who are growing in maturity and ability to love you and serve you in greater and greater ways? Father, make our hearts and our lives more and more conformed to your word, that we might grow in obedience and grow in love and grow in our understanding of your grace. And we pray that you would do that even today. From this passage of your word, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some pretty interesting conversations happen in the locker room at the gym. You know, you get to know people pretty well in those kind of environments. And inevitably, there are interesting conversations. I go to the same gym, and I'm usually in the same area of the locker room every time. And so you get to know the people, the other men that are there. And some interesting conversations happen, and inevitably, they turn to controversial, explosive topics. Usually, it revolves around religion and politics. And almost always, because the men want to remain civil, this is Minnesota, we want to be nice to one another. So everybody says, you know, we're not going to go there. We're not going to have those conversations while we're dressing in the locker room. And inevitably, when we get to that point in the conversation, usually they look over to me and they say, "So what do you do?" "Well, I'm a conservative Presbyterian pastor." And eventually, right away, that's the end of that part of the conversation and on to something else that they want to talk about. It is religion and politics, two of the most volatile, controversial topics that we could talk about. And when you put them together, watch out. One of the great blessings of being able to talk to other pastor friends of mine is they ask about what Trinity is like and get to tell them about how wonderfully complex this congregation is. We have a true mix of people from all kinds of backgrounds, from different family backgrounds, different religious backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds, different political convictions. And it is a beautiful picture of God's sovereignty pulling together the people of God, rallying around the gospel, the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even with all of our background differences, even with all of our different convictions, we come together to worship the one true God because we rally around the gospel of Jesus Christ. But doing life together can be difficult. Doing life together and having to navigate different volatile, controversial topics can be difficult. Today's passage marks a description of this conversation that took place. Jesus' words to us this morning from Mark chapter 12 help us to handle difficult topics like God and Caesar. I think what we'll see from this is that we get some principles for understanding how God and Caesar, how God and the state, how religion and politics relate. And hopefully also will help us, give us some principles of how we can relate to one another well in God-honoring ways. Let's look at the story of what we read about here in this passage to begin with. Just a little bit of a reminder as a context. We are in the kind of the last part of the book of Mark, chapters 1 through 8. Mark was really spending time telling us who Jesus is and what he came to do. Around chapter 8, chapter 9, we read about Jesus' face being firmly fixed towards the city of Jerusalem. He's looking to the place that he would go, where he would be arrested, convicted, beaten, and put on a cross to die. His face is focused there, and he is hurrying, as it were, to get to Jerusalem. Chapter 11, we read back during the time of a Good Friday and Easter that Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. And as he arrived into Jerusalem, the heat turned up with the religious authorities. We read about in chapters 11 and chapter 12 how clashes between Jesus and the religious authorities were getting more significant and more volatile. And we see that antagonism continuing as we look at chapter 12 and verse 13. We begin verse 13 by reading these words that they sent to Jesus. Who is they? Well, if you scan back in your text, you'll notice that in verse 12, there's also a they. And you'll notice at the beginning of verse 12 that Jesus began to speak to them in parables. So we have to go all the way back to chapter 11, verse 27 to see who the they is that Jesus is referring to here. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. That's who Jesus is talking to in the beginning of chapter 12. It is they that is referred to at the beginning of verse 13. It is the religious authorities, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribes and those who were in authority in the religious authorities that sent to Jesus this group of people. Now notice who they sent. They sent the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, as soon as you see those two groups of people being sent at the same time to go talk to Jesus, your flag should start to go up. These two groups of people didn't like each other. In fact, they hated each other. They were on opposite ends, in many ways, of the political spectrum. The Pharisees, we probably know a little bit more about. These were the people who were the religious and the moral and the ethical watchers and sticklers of the community and of the people. The Herodians were the secular people, the people who tend to be more sacrilegious, the people who were worldly, the people who were Jews only outwardly. Now, these two groups of people did not get along. They hated each other, but they hated Jesus more. And so they were sent by the religious authorities, by the Sanhedrin, to go and to talk to Jesus. And they went with a very specific plan. They went with a clever trap. We read about that in verse 14. And notice how they begin. They begin with flattery. They call him teacher. He is a teacher. It was a title of respect. It was a title of honor, certainly insincere on their parts, but they begin that way by calling him teacher, and then they go on to flatter him some more. We know, Jesus, that you are true, that you speak truth, that you know the way of God, and that you are not swayed by opinions or polls of how the people are thinking. You speak the truth and are convicted about that truth, and you are genuine. It's just dripping with insincere flattery to Jesus. And they are flattering him in order to get to their question. You can imagine that these people, maybe even with the Sanhedrin, had been planning and plotting and coming up. What can we do? What can we do to trick him? What can we do to trap him? What can we do to get him in trouble with someone? Some late night talking around a table, and they hatched this plan. We've got the perfect question. No matter how Jesus answers this question, he'll be trapped. The question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, what was really behind their question? Well, in order to understand that, we have to understand what they were talking about with regard to this tax. They weren't asking about taxes in general. They were asking about a very specific tax. It was a poll tax. It was a tax based on how many men there were in Judea at the time. It was a tax of one denarius, which basically was one day's wages for every male in Judea. It basically was a tax to give you the privilege of being under the authority of the Roman government. In 6 AD, Rome took over Judea. Judea was annexed. Judea became kind of a vassal state, if you will, for Rome. And when that happened, this tax was instituted onto the people. And when it was instituted, a revolt took place, led by a man named Judas of Galilee. Judas was the beginning of what we now understand and know as the Zealot movement. We've read about the Zealots earlier in the book of Mark. The Jews hated this tax. Who likes taxes? Right? They hated this tax simply because it was a tax, but they also hated this tax because every time they had to pay it, it reminded them that they were under control of Rome. And they hated this tax because of how they had to pay it. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But this question that they have raised, that these Pharisees and Herodians have raised, is a clever question. If Jesus answers yes, you should pay the tax, then what he will do is anger the people. The people who, by the way, as we've read earlier in chapter 12 and chapter 11, were the reasons why the religious authorities weren't able to arrest Jesus. They loved Jesus in some ways. And if Jesus answered, yes, you should pay the taxes, it would anger the very people who were protecting him from these people that were asking this question. But if he said no, you don't need to pay the tax, then immediately he could be arrested as a rebel, as a spouter of treason. He could be arrested and killed by the governing authorities. Either way that Jesus answered, he would be in trouble. Now, it seems like a foolproof trap. And you can imagine as they go and the excitement level, and they're ready to kind of spring this trap on Jesus, and the question is out there, and probably everybody is on the edge of their seats waiting to see what Jesus is going to say. How is he going to answer this? And the way that we see Jesus answer this tells us that although it's a clever question, we have a more clever and sovereign Savior. That's, after all, what we see in verses 15 through 17. This is Jesus. He is the sovereign one. He knows all. And Mark tells us he knows their hypocrisy. He knows the flattery that they have come with, the dripping, insincere flattery that they have on their lips. and the question that is there to cause Jesus to stumble, they are hypocrites. And Jesus knows it. He can see their hearts and knows they're hypocrites. And he asked them a question: why put me to the test? The commentators debate about what Jesus is really saying here, but I think it's probably something along these lines. Do you really want to do this? Do you really want to put me to the test? Okay, let's go. That's kind of the sense of what Jesus is saying here. And so he asks for a denarius coin. Now, we actually know what these coins look like. They are even in existence today. You can go to museums, and even some private collectors have denarii today that you can look at. You can go and Google it this afternoon, and you can see pictures, actual pictures of coins that were used during this time. It was a small silver coin. And on one side had the head of Caesar, who during this time was Tiberius Caesar. And on the other side was Tiberius sitting on a throne wearing the clothes of the high priest. There were two inscriptions on this coin. On one side it said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And on the other side, highest priest. Now you understand why this was also so offensive to the Jews. They were not only required to pay this tax, they not only required to pay it to another government that was over them, but they were having to use a coin that went to the very heart of idolatry in their religion. Here is one who is claiming divinity, who is claiming not only divinity, but that he is the highest priest in the land. We see the cleverness of Jesus here. He asked for them to produce one of the coins. Now think about this as they are rummaging around in their own pockets. Who's got a coin? Let's pull it out. As soon as they pull one of those coins out from their own pockets, they're admitting that they are fine using Caesar's currency. They themselves were complicit, even though they're trying to hatch this trap on Jesus. Jesus says, whose image is on that coin? Well, it's Caesar's image. Well, then give Caesar what is his. If it's his picture on it, his image on it, it must be his. So give it to him. But give to God everything that is God's. Jesus' statement is the basis for understanding how God and human government relate. Its statement is a basis for Paul and Peter's explanations of how Christians are to relate and deal with government. We read the 1 Peter passage earlier in our service. There's the Romans passage in 1 Timothy. All of these various passages that teach us about how we are to live as citizens here in this world. And we read how they responded after Jesus said this at the end of verse 17. Jesus had not only evaded their trap, but he had sprung a trap of his own and caught them cold. They just marveled. Mouths open, stuttering, wondering what they could do next. Now, what are the implications of what Jesus said for how we view our relationship with human government? I don't think it's the case that it was Jesus' intention to give us a full-scale, holistic view of church and state here in this passage. It's a particular statement that Jesus makes in a particular context here in Mark chapter 12. But what he did give to us by saying what he said and dealing with these people the way that he dealt with them is to give us some principles that we then can work out in our relationship as citizens of this world. So four things. I'm sure there are many more, but four things for us today. First, we need to resist the urge and temptation to just check out. If there is any reason to just say, throw up our hands and say, I can't take it any longer. We've been watching it and experiencing it for years. It's the gridlock. It is the things that are going against God's word. It is all of the things that are happening around the world. We can look at it and we can just throw up our hands and say, I can't take it anymore, and just check out of the whole idea of being citizens of this world. It's tempting, regardless of how we voted, to be frustrated and angry and just done. It's actually what a sect of Judaism had done during the very time that these events were taking place in Mark chapter 12. A group, a sect of Judaism called the Essenes. Now, you probably don't know much about the Essenes, but you do know something about them, even if you're not aware that you know something about them. Because most of us have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. That was, the Essenes didn't write those scrolls, but it was basically their library. And do you remember where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found? They were found way out in the desert, in caves. The reason why is because that's where the Essenes lived. They were tired of all of the fighting and arguing, and they were fed up with everything that was going on, and so they just retreated. They just left and checked out, huddling together. But Jesus comes and gives us a principle here that says that we need to resist that urge and temptation to just check out when we are so urged and tempted to do so. There's a role for us to play as citizens of this world. There is a role for us to play. We are to give to Caesar what is his. We are to be good citizens. We are to do our duties. We are to be faithful. And notice that Jesus says this in the context of the Roman government. We are called to be good citizens even if we find ourselves in a bad and corrupt country. Rome was wicked. It was not a God-honoring place. It literally and regularly persecuted Christians, calling on people to worship false gods. And it was in that context that Jesus says you should still pay your taxes to Rome, even if the money is used for purposes that we don't agree with. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith helps us with this in chapter 28, where we read these words: "It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity or difference in religion does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them." Now, it is certainly the case that when the state contradicts God and his word, we follow God's rule. We'll come to that in just a second. But Christians should not check out. We must continue to be good citizens, to do our duty, to be faithful. And why? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13, where we read in verse 1, "Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." We are called to be good citizens, and we are called to be dutiful citizens and faithful citizens because God has been, he is the one who created the institution of the governing authorities. Came across this very interesting passage from none other than John Calvin, and I read it and I couldn't believe it. I had to listen and read it a couple of times. He says this in his Institutes: "Wherefore, no man can doubt that this vocation or calling is, in the sight of God, not only sacred and lawful, but the most sacred and by far the most honorable of all stations in mortal life." What was he talking about? I wanted him to say he's talking about the pastorate. Or maybe even just being an elder or a deacon, right? He's talking about the civil magistrate. It's a high calling. It's a high calling because it's been instituted by God. It's been created by God. So what are some things that we can do so that we don't check out? Well, first, I think pretty obviously from our passage, we can pay our taxes. We can be good and faithful citizens. We can do our duty. We can honor Caesar when he is not calling on us to sin against God and his word. Another thing we can do, we can pray for our leaders. We try to do that on a regular basis here at our church, but we should be doing it in our own families, in our own individual times of prayer as well. In fact, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 actually instructs people to pray for their leaders, and he says we should do it so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives. We should pray for our leaders, our national and our state and our local leaders, so that we might live peaceful and quiet lives. A third thing we can do so that we're not checking out, we can actually be involved with the state. We have several people in our congregation that have or are doing that. We have at least one who's involved with local law enforcement. We have several of you that I know that have or are involved in local politics. We need to pray for you. It is good that you're doing that. We need Christians in those environments, in those circles. We need godly believers in Christ who are bringing a Christian world and life view. So I want to encourage you, don't check out. Serve the Lord in that way if he's calling you. Pray for our leaders. Be a good and faithful citizen. A second thing that we can draw from this passage is that we need to resist the urge and temptation not only to check out, but also resist the urge and temptation to make God and the state the same thing, to equate them. It's true that we can never completely strip religion from and morality from government. It's impossible to do it. Much of the rule of law is based on the moral rule that has originated with our God. Do not murder, do not steal, do not lie. Those are embedded in our culture, in our laws, even if people do not follow them or honor them. But Jesus is showing us here from this passage and the way that he interacted with these people that it's not necessary for the state to institute God's law in order to be legitimate. Jesus himself makes a distinction between Caesar, between the state, and God. New Testament scholar Don Carson said this as he was thinking about this passage. Up to this point in history, religion and the state were everywhere intertwined. This was true, of course, in ancient Israel, at least in theory. Israel was a theocracy. Similarly, in the pagan world, most of the gods of the people were necessarily the gods of the state. When the Romans took over some new territory, they arranged a god swap. They adopted some of the local gods into their own pantheon and insisted the locals take on some of the Roman gods. But nowhere was there a state that was divorced from all gods, what we would call a secular state, with the state and religion occupying distinct yet overlapping spheres. But on the face of it, this is what Jesus is advocating. Certainly, the utterance of the Lord Jesus in this passage is one of the roots, although not the only one, of long-standing and constantly evolving tensions between the church and the state across the centuries. It's this phrase of how we are to have distinct and yet overlapping aspects, spheres, between the state and religion. Until Christ returns, until that day when he comes and they will no longer be distinct and overlapping, they will be the one and the same thing. And until that time comes, it is the hard work of Christians in politics and in public policy to work through the principles and the tensions that are there. We need to resist the temptation to be like the Essenes and to check out, but we also need to resist the temptation and the urge to be like another sect of Judaism, the Zealots, who equated God and the state, who believed that politics was the main way to fix all of the problems of the world. Jesus is telling us here in this passage, as he's distinguishing between serving Caesar and serving the Lord, that there is a limit to what Caesar can do. In some ways, Jesus is giving us one of the very first rationales for limited government. He's saying there are some things that Caesar can do, and we are to honor Caesar in that way as he is honoring the Lord. But there are some things that Caesar can't do and shouldn't do, and we are to honor the Lord in those and in all ways. We need to resist the urge and temptation to check out. We need to resist the urge and temptation to make God and the state the same thing. Third, when the state and God are at odds, our ultimate allegiance is to God, not the state. Jesus had made this distinction between these two, the state and Caesar, between the state and Caesar and God. They're not the same thing. And we know that the state is run by people. It is run by sinners who are broken and corrupt in every aspect of their lives. Even though government derives much from biblical principles, it still holds and applies those principles wrongly and sometimes disregards them completely. And when it does, when it contradicts what God requires for us to be faithful people, we are called to give our ultimate allegiance to God and not to the state. The example here would be Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego living in Babylon under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, abiding by the Babylonian laws until they contradicted God's standard. Nebuchadnezzar created a law for the people to bow down and worship him, and Daniel and his friends refused to do it because it disobeyed God's law. And they were even willing to go to death, to be put into the furnace. The calling to the state is limited. The calling to God is unlimited. It is an unlimited allegiance and obedience that we give to God. That's why it's good and important for us to have Christian people involved in forming the laws of our state. That's the reason why we need to be praying for those of you that are in those roles. And it's also why there are times that it's right to have civil disobedience, because our ultimate allegiance is to be to God above all. Fourthly and lastly, we're called to give God what is His. Jesus says, yes, give to Caesar what is his, but give to God all the things that are his. Now, the reason why he said that goes back to verse 16. He had taken the coin and he looked at the coin and he said, whose likeness is on this coin? Now, the Greek word that's used there for likeness is icon. Get our English word icon from it. As you know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but it was also translated into Greek. And when we come to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and we read these words, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. It is the same Greek word, icon. And as Jesus was saying this, it had to have been clear to those who knew their Old Testament that what he was saying is, yeah, this coin has Caesar's image on it. It has his icon on it. It has his likeness on it. So give it to him. But everything that has the icon of God, everything that has the image of God, everything that has the likeness of God stamped on it belongs to him. And what is it? What is it that has the likeness and the icon of God stamped on it? It is you. It is every human being in this room, in this building, in this world that is stamped with the image of God. One commentator that I looked at this week said, if it is a sin to hold back taxes that are due to Caesar, how much more to hold back anything from God? Every person in this room, every person in this world bears the image of God, the stamp of his likeness, and so you belong to God. And he calls on you to give to him what is his. That's going to happen for every single human being that's ever lived on the planet. By God's grace and mercy, people would do it humbly and willingly here in this life. But we're also told in the scriptures that for those that don't, in this life, there will come a day when they will stand before God, the one in whose image and likeness they have been created. And they will give an account of their life. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The question is, will it happen here in this life? Will you enjoy the blessings and the goodness of God here in this life by doing that now? Or will you wait and face the wrath and judgment of the one whose image you bear? I would urge you, brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are in this room who do not name the name of Christ, to hear God's word clearly. You are stamped with the image of God. He calls you to give to Him what is His, to give your whole life to Him. And it's true for those of us that are believers in Christ as well. Every single day of our life, we should get up and say, how am I going to glorify the Creator in whose image I am created? How am I going to live my life in faithful obedience to this one who I am to give my entire life to? And so we end with two questions. What do we do with the fact that we don't live that way? And how can we get the motivation to start living that way? I think it comes back to seeing the contrast between Jesus and Caesar. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Jesus when he asked for that coin and he was handed the coin? The sovereign king of the universe was holding a coin with the picture of a human being that's been created in his image, claiming to be the divine high priest. What did it take for Jesus not to smoke that guy right on the spot? Instead, we see this incredible contrast that develops. King Tiberius had all of the coins in the world. Jesus didn't even have a denarius. He had to ask for it. King Tiberius claimed that he was divine. He claimed to be the highest priest in the land, and yet he died as a normal man. Jesus was mocked as a king and was crucified as a normal man, but showed that he was the divine high priest by rising from the dead and atoning for the sins of his people. King Tiberius had power and success and comfort and recognition. Jesus had no earthly power or success or comfort or recognition. King Tiberius put his image on a coin and claimed that he was divine. King Jesus was the exact icon and likeness and representation of the God divine. Why does Jesus stand there having nothing? Why did King Jesus not even have a denarius in his pocket? It's because of the gospel. It is because Jesus took on the poverty that every single one who bears the image of God deserved. He took on that poverty. Why? So that we might have the riches of God forever. Jesus took on the rejection of his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? So that we could have the recognition of God Almighty as the sons and daughters of the King. When we start to think about that and it grabs our heart, it will melt our hearts and it will cause us to want to be the people who would live for Him in a way that pleases Him in this world. It would cause us to come to Him and to recognize He has paid for the ways that we fail to live like we're called to live, even as citizens of this world. It reminds us of the great depth that Jesus went to. And it encourages us and motivates us and inspires us to go out because He loves us that much, because He has gone to that extent for us to go out and to live as citizens that are pleasing to God. May that be the case for each of us. May we pray for the Holy Spirit to work to that end. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we are overwhelmed with what you have done for us in Christ. And in the midst of that, Father, we recognize the many ways that it is very challenging and difficult for us to navigate the difficult things of this life. Like how do we be good Christian folk in the midst of difficult governing authorities, whether in this country or around the world. So I pray, Father, that you would encourage us and strengthen us with the message of the gospel, that you would Remind us of the forgiveness that is ours in Christ for the ways that we fail, and that you would motivate us to go out and to live as faithful, dutiful Christian folks. But Father, in all things, that we would put you as our ultimate and highest authority, and that we would bring you glory by so doing. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.